Thank you, Faith. Thank you, Ananda. Well, let me add my welcome. Happy New Year to you all. Happy New Year to you all. Yeah. Yeah, just pretend you're an African-American church and you talk back to the preacher once in a while, okay? All right. That helped me a little bit. You'd be surprised how much better the preaching gets. I don't know that it gets any shorter, but it gets better. All right. I want to welcome you today to the beginning of the end. Now, I'm not trying to be maudlin or anything. I'm not trying to declare that this is, the end of the world as we know it, especially here on New Year's Day. But the truth is that as we launch into 2023, and as a church family, we are drawing to a close of our time together as pastor and people. And we are praying with great expectation about God's next steps here at Pathways. So the beginning of the end, you can even put a question mark at the end of it if you want. Is it the beginning? The beginning of the end is always an opportunity to both celebrate what is concluding and to anticipate a new beginning. In fact, I debated calling this message not the beginning of the end, but rather the end of the beginning. Because 7 years ago, two churches came together, became one, formed the basis for Pathways Baptist Church. Two senior pastors brought their church families together. One of those is gone, the other is going soon. But that does not mean the end has come. It means the end of the beginning has come upon us. And what that means is Pathways Church will begin to move forward into the next phase of its life as the Holy Spirit of God leads our church into its future. Now, I want to acknowledge this morning that New Year's Day, and I want to congratulate you and thank all of you who are here in the room, and even those of you who have managed to get up and join us online, because I can rather imagine that New Year's morning is not the most popular time to come to church. It is an excellent time to come to church, but it's not all that popular. I mean, after you've been up late, even your old pastor was up last night at midnight to ring in the new year and to celebrate and to thank God for what he's done and what's going to happen in the new year, to recognize lots of joys and blessings. 2022 had a lot of good things in it for many of us, and yet it's time for the next phase. And so this is a good time for us to pause and think about the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, and to recognize something as we all start a new year together. And that is, there is so much busyness, not business, busyness in our lives. We need to take great care, because the Bible teaches us that life passes very quickly. Everybody above the age of 60, say amen. Amen. I mean, it passes like a flash, here today and gone, like the Bible says, like a mist, a vapor, the dew of the morning that disappears. So we must be busy about God's business while we have time. And the Bible teaches that what we do for his people, what we do in his name and for him and to bless others, that's what will survive into eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12 said, teach us to number our days. Not so that we can enter into some type of depressing countdown, because none of us knows what that ultimate number is, right? So it's certainly not meant to imply, oh, teach us to number our days, we're on some kind of countdown, and then it's just boof, done. But it's the idea that we should number our days, realizing that we've had an opportunity to get up another day, to make another difference, to live and invest in people and to care and to show love and to thank God for his goodness to us and the opportunities that he places before us. And that is the spirit. Teach us, O God, to number our days. That is the Spirit that needs to shape and guide pathways in 2023 and in every year to come. And the commitment I want to make to you guys today, especially those of you who are so faithful, some of you, you come, you know, every week you're in the building. Sometimes you have your reserve seat, you have your place you like to sit, and that's great. I want to make a commitment to you as the people of Pathways on this first Sunday of 2023. And it's this: even though I intend to retire in May of this year, every sermon that I preach from now till May will not be about retirement. It will not be that. Here's what I'm thinking about, and you get the leftovers of that. Certainly, when one anticipates a significant life change, one should be very aware to hear God speak, should be watching for what God is doing. But we need to be careful about thinking that that one thing is what is important to everybody. And I'll say this, you'll hear us over the next several months when I refer to this, and when I'm sure when the other pastors refer to what's going on at times, we use the word retire. We have to be clear again. Retirement is not really a biblical concept. What the Bible teaches is about making the most of your life and recognizing that there are seasons in your life. So retirement is not wrong. But it's not what we live for any more than our career during our working years is what we live for. We live for God. We live for what God wants to do. And as the Bible says, I am His and He is mine. That's the relationship. So even when I talk about retirement, when we think about that, those of us who are of that age group, it is really about still making our lives count for God and what He wants to do. And it is my prayer, and I would ask you to make this your prayer for me. If you're one of those people who prays for me, we've got some who pray every day for me, and my prayer is simply that I would follow the example of Jesus, the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of King David, all of these great leaders and great teachers of the Word. They were about re-emphasizing, as they approached the end of their earthly ministry and leadership, they were about re-emphasizing the things that were most important, things that they had tried to teach all along in their lives and ministries, but re-emphasizing them one more time. That is my prayer, that this would be a highly valuable time over the next 5 or 6 months that we spend together. So pray with me about that, if you would, in the coming days. Now for today, our biblical focus is drawn from the Old Testament. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can open to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. We'll be jumping around to a number of chapters in there. If you want to follow along on your copy on your phone, that's the book we're going to, 2 Chronicles. The Old Testament teaching, and it contains a lot of the history of what was going on in the kingdom of Israel. And this passage that we're going to focus on, the passages that we're going to focus on today, really draw from a time in the life of the people of God in Israel where many of them were numbering their days, not because they were headed for retirement, but because some of them wondered how long they had to live. They were in a time of being besieged. And the writings that we're going to look at today have a time when many of them were quite terrified. They were worried about death and destruction by invading powers. In particular, in this particular phase, it's about Assyria, Samaria. This is the attacker that they're worried about. Assyria's coming. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, there's kind of a summary of what was going on. Here's what it says. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through His messengers again and again. Again and again. Why? Because He had pity on His people and on His dwelling place. But they, and that's the people of Israel, they mocked God's messengers, despised His words, that's God's words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against His people and there was no remedy. Wow, that is a scary verse to read. And here's what it means. Out of love, God had sent his prophets over and over again to the people of Israel. Now today, there will be times I talk about Israel and times I talk about Judah. We need to understand the different ways the Bible uses them. Usually when we talk about Israel, we're thinking about the modern nation state. But in biblical times, Israel was this piece of geographical land. But at this particular point in history, it's been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, what makes us a little confusing, is that it's often referred to as Israel. And the southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. So this was the first great, Judah had was where Jerusalem was. It's where the land of Judah, that's the southern clans, the southern groups, and that was where they were, the northern kingdom. So sometimes when I talk about Israel, and most of when I talk about Israel today, the northern kingdom of Israel, I'm talking about that upper portion of the land of Israel. So here what we got, he says he sent his prophets over and over again. That doesn't mean one and two, over and over. It doesn't mean three. In this historical period that this verse refers to, there are no less than nine significant prophets, prophets whose names we know, prophets whose messages we are aware of through the Bible. So God, over and over again, was trying to get them to turn around. Why? Because here's what's going on historically. When I talk about this division of the northern and southern kingdoms, you might say, when did that happen? Well, you remember King David, and he was followed by King Solomon. And that was about 1000 BC. This was the high point of ancient Israel's existence. And then Solomon was followed by one of his sons, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was not that good of a king. And by 975 BC, they have split into these two groups. Everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody wants to say that their place to worship is better, that their ruler is better, that they have the right to choose this, they have the right to choose that, and they break apart. Now we see them, they carry on for a couple hundred years, but now it's 775 and Assyria is knocking at the door. They've already destroyed Egypt, and Egypt, frankly, was who Israel depended on for military assistance. They've already taken Egypt out of the game. So now they've circled back. They're destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're there with a couple hundred thousand soldiers, far more than Israel has to put into the field. And the story tells us from the Old Testament that God withdrew his hand of protection, his hand of blessing, and in 721 BC, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom. Now you might think that would be a wake-up call. The people in the south, some are watching, some are terrified. Others are thinking it can't happen to us. They're living in some type of dreamland. And 20 years or so later, Assyria turns its attention towards Judah. And it takes a while, but they finally come and destroy Judah as well. It's a warning of what's coming. Now, here's what happens. In between, the prophet Isaiah is trying to do his prophetic ministry. And I think sometimes, we try to downplay all the strong negative words that come out of the Old Testament, but sometimes we need to remember God speaks strongly to his people in the hopes that they will turn. And Isaiah gives us some true old-fashioned prophetic speech in chapter 2, verses 6 through 12 of the book that is named after him. Here's what he wrote. Northern kingdom has already been destroyed, okay? So here's what he writes to the southern kingdom. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands. So what he's saying, look, things have been going well in the south for a long time. They are very distracted. They're very proud of their prosperity. Boy, there's a There's a word to throw into your thought process, right? And he's saying, look, Jacob, southern kingdom, we've seen what can happen. And we understand that God removes himself from this. When you say you prefer the Philistine, when you prefer the soothsaying, when you prefer to go a different route, God is going to allow you the freedom to determine your direction. And he goes on to say, so the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Wow. Yeah, this is true prophetic, you know, old style warning you about what's coming. He said, against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So all that Old Testament language, let me simplify it for you. Isaiah is simply reminding Judah, the southern kingdom, he is reminding us that God does not just ignore sin forever. There comes a day of reckoning for the proud who resist God's lordship. God does not just pretend that everything's okay and overlook people who have said, I've decided to reject. I do not want to hear what God says. I don't care. And he says, look, there, I'm, you know, idolatrous, proud, worshiping materialism. He warns about all that stuff. Now, this is a moment where I want us to pause and already think, okay, you got this thing going on. You got Israel destroyed. Judah's in trouble. God is saying, look, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. God's not bringing the destruction. He's just allowing people to have the freedom they want, okay? And so here we are at the beginning of the end for Israel. I mean, it's disastrous. And I don't, we don't have to go any farther to learn a couple of lessons. If you've got your notes on your online in the YouVersion, and you want to kind of follow along with us, a couple of things we should note already that are painfully obvious. A couple of spiritual lessons for all of us. And here's the first one. Sometimes God speaks at just the right moment to catch our attention. I mean, sometimes there is stuff going on, and God is trying to get our attention. And I think the first day of a new year, a lot of people open their minds up a little more than usual to what's going on in my life, and where am I going to go? What's my direction? And I think if that's the case for you today, I want you to understand God wants to get your attention. He wants to use this moment right now. God wants every one of us to turn our hearts back toward him and by his grace receive his forgiveness, his restoration, his love, and spare us in whatever situation we are placing ourselves. Because again, that's what's going on here. Israel put itself in a position and they got destroyed by Assyria. Judah has put itself in pretty much the same spiritual position. Destruction is coming. Assyria is at the door. There is great concern. Pressure is on. The Assyrian army is now coming upon Judah. They are in a difficult spot, and God is saying, okay, this might be a good time for you to listen up. It's funny to me. In my 32 years as a pastor, one of the most frequent comments I've gotten over the years after sermon, I know this is true for Pastor Paula, I'm sure it's true for Pastor Jonathan as well. After a service is over, a church member will say, I can't believe you preached on that subject today. I brought a friend, and this is what they were concerned about, I didn't know if I could bring it up. So sometimes it's feeling really awkward, right? I mean, they bring somebody and they want that person to feel loved and encouraged, but they're having really severe family issues that they're keeping very close to the vest. And it happens to be the day that we're preaching on reconciliation of relationships in the family. And they feel, wait a minute, did you tell him I was coming? Did you tell him what I was dealing with? Did I have to? I mean, no kidding. I've gotten that comment probably more than any other comment in my 32 years. The answer is no. We do not use Alexa and Siri to spy on you to know what your conversations are at home. The Russians might, the Chinese might. That's not my business, but we don't. We simply go. I tell people all the time, we plan most of our messages 30 days, 60 days, in the general direction of what we're going to be talking about. So there's no way for us to plan for what day you're going to. Sometimes it's somebody who comes and says, oh, I'm really struggling financially, and that's the day that we preach on stewardship and generosity to others. And they're thinking, wait a minute, I'm already having financial trouble, and now your preacher wants my money. All churches want my money, and that's what they get hung up on. That is not what we are doing. It's interesting. I think God knows there's a time, and he is trying to get our attention. And I think that today, the first day of the year, it gives us an opportunity to think, what is it? Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but right now, today, maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to ask God, God, what do you want to speak to me about right now? What's the thing as I start this new year that's of concern of you with me? What do I need to bring to you? What do you want to change in me? What do I need to hear? What do I need to see? I love Faith's song today. What is God going to speak, right? What are we looking for? What am I waiting for? Are you waiting for God to speak to you? Second spiritual lesson I think we can grab already is this. Sometimes God speaks to us through what's going on with others. He speaks through the example of others. We can see some things in somebody else's life. It may be positive, it may be negative. And we think to ourselves, when my time comes, here's how I hope to handle that situation. What they're going through, I'm not going through it right now, but one day I may be going through that. I want to learn from this situation. Now, the southern kingdom right now, the kingdom of Judah, at this point in the book, has a chance to learn from what the northern kingdom has done, from the mistakes of the northern kingdom. The Syrian army is now coming against the southern kingdom, but they have a king, King Hezekiah, and he had a heart for God. And the heart and the passion and the commitment that he had for, he was far from perfect. Wow, he was far from perfect. But he has a heart for God, and with that comes God's hand of blessing. One of the things he did was to say to the people of Judah, look, we are the people of God. Let's get rid of all these foreign idols. And there was a great time of cleansing and some repentance. And he speaks to the people with the same language of Isaiah. Isaiah speaks and is, he's ministering at the same time that Hezekiah is king. And in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, here's what he says. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, 200,000 enemy soldiers. And here's what he says. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of the flesh. That's Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. With him is only an arm of the flesh, or an army of the flesh, one might say. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of King Hezekiah of Judah. And if you follow that passage, you discover, I mean, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he's smart. He sends in people who speak Hebrew. He tries to get them into the city to spread word of the disaster that's coming and try to get people to surrender. And he tells them, look, everywhere I've been, I've conquered. And the people in those places have prayed to their gods, and it didn't make any difference. They've prayed to their idols. They've prayed to their gods. It did not make any difference. He says, I've conquered again and again. He said, no God can deliver you from my wrath. And here's what we know about that. That was a lie. Because Sennacherib does not determine what God can and cannot do. He does not have the power to determine what the living God can do. He's rolling simply on his earthly experience, but it's a lie about what he himself can accomplish. It's pretty classic with how life is lived. There's so much that we lie to ourselves about what we can accomplish on our own, and that we don't need God for it. There's a lot of lying about what we can or can't trust God to do. Well, you just got to get up and do it yourself. There are things that we do that the Bible teaches are our responsibility, but you got to lean on God. See, the problem is so many of us think like the people of Judah. Look, there's an army camped outside our door. There is an army. Have you looked outside and seen? There is an army out there. There is no hope for us. We are in a terrible, lousy situation. It's difficult. The odds appear impossible. The whole deal is so messed up that not even God can fix it. Too broken for God to fix. No way you can bring goodness out of this situation. 200,000 enemy soldiers? And there is, I want to say today to you here, if you're thinking this is ancient history, I believe that for almost everybody in this room, there is an enemy whispering in your ear, not even God can save your marriage. Not even God can save your finances. Not even God can make a difference with your children. It's too late. Not even God can redeem the difficult situation you are in. Friends, that is the lie of the enemy. The Bible calls him the father of lies. We need to be aware of that, and we need to be honest about the fact that too often we fall into that. We believe the lie of the enemy. And we live in fear and despair. Well, what's the solution to that? Well, what do you do when you're faced with 200,000 enemy soldiers? 2 Chronicles 32:20 says that they prayed, particularly Hezekiah and Isaiah, but they called the people to pray. We need help. And we need to pray. Folks, that's what you do when the enemy is right outside your door. And it is shocking to me how many Christians will realize, oh, I have an enemy coming against me, and they begin to feel defeated instead of saying, therefore, I will pray, because they're so out of practice. But what we see in this Old Testament story, when the people prayed, when Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, God delivered them. God wipes out the army of the enemy. We don't know if it was a health blight, a disease, a plague of some type. They were not uncommon. God may have used one of those things. We do not know if it's just like we read about the angel of death at the time of the Exodus. We don't get tons and tons of detail. But what we get is that God wipes them out. He sends an angel. 185,000 of the enemy die. And that's not because they were weak soldiers. The Bible says they died. The mighty warriors, the officers, the commanders. Game over. They pray. God delivers. God keeps his promises. The end of that chapter. God doesn't always work that way. Doesn't always play out that simply and that clearly. But in this case, after years of dreading this, years of oppression, now God delivers for them. And you might say, well, what does that really mean? How do you make that make sense for us? And I want to bring it down to this one simple phrase, the big lesson for today. When God engages, everything changes. When God engages, everything changes. And you say, well, that sounds good, Pastor. How do I know that that's true? Because the Bible says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Now, that's a great question. And here's another one. And here's the question, I think, based on the biblical story we've been talking about. Here's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Hey, if the situation was that bad, and Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, and this is the result they got, I just have a question. What was going on with Hezekiah's life that brought that kind of blessing? What kind of thing was going on in his life when it seemed like doom was on the doorstep? What was going on that caused God to step in and deliver? And I want to be honest with you, because I think, you know, we got to always get the whole record of what God is doing. Years later, after this, when King Hezekiah died, the southern kingdom did fall. It did happen. It took a while, but it did happen. And so they were doing something right, then they stopped doing it, then they did something wrong, and they finally fell too. But while Hezekiah lived, he did some things that caused the hand of God to remain on the southern kingdom and protect them for about another 150 years. Matter of fact, they outlived the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrians were gone. It was actually the Babylonians who later came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. So Hezekiah outlived the king of Assyria, who thought, he said, I've never met anybody who could beat me. There's never been a god who could stand up before me. Well, Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God outdid him. So what was it going on? And I want to say this to you. It was not a secret code. I can't tell you, A, B, C, do this, you're protected forever. It's not a magic formula. But there are a couple of very obvious, observable truths about what Hezekiah brought to the table that in return brought about God's engagement in their deliverance. And when God engages, everything changes. What were those things that Hezekiah did? First of all, there was a commitment to purity, a commitment to purity. I mentioned earlier that he helped clear out idols. He had to go into the temple and clear out junk that had been brought in from foreign religions, false religions. He had to start in the temple. So don't think he got just tons and tons of help from everybody. So many in the leadership were corrupt. The political leadership, the religious leadership, it was just a mess. The families were just totally mixed up and confused. But if you go to 2 Chronicles 29, you can read it yourself. But what I would simply say is the first day on the job, when Hezekiah became king, he started trying to do what was right. In the first month, in the first year, a dedication to purity, to remove what was offensive to God and essentially reopen the doors of the temple. For us, the doors of the church. You see, many of us want the blessing of God. We want the protection of God, but we do not want to deal with the impurity. We do not want to deal with the recognition of our own brokenness. We've gotten confused. We've gone, each one, the Bible says, to his own way. We need instead to purify and rededicate to God like Hezekiah did. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, a couple of great verses. If they're not in your memory, you need to put them there. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify, there's that word, purify us from all unrighteousness. And what I love about that passage, especially for American Christianity, okay? So I don't know what your national roots are, but Christianity, the way that much of it's taught in evangelicalism and in America, if you analyze a lot of sermons, there's a lot of, let's try harder. Let's try harder. Let's do what worked 10 years ago. Let's do what worked 20 years. Let's go back. We'll just do it again and try harder and do it over and see if we can't just do this. And listen, you cannot just try harder and purify yourself. You have to be honest and confess your sin. And through Christ, God cleanses us. He does the cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But until we bring that stuff from our darkness into His light, when we repent, when we confess, it's unrealistic to say, well, God owes me some kind of blessing. God should give me what I want. God should protect me. Folks, it is presumptuous to ask God's blessings when we know that there are areas of repeated, willful sinfulness against God and others, areas of willful disobedience to Him and to His plan for each of us. It's crazy to ask for that help and think we deserve it when we are living like that. To me, it kind of fits this illustration. Go on vacation. I'm a guy, right? You go on vacation, you come back, the grass is high. You forgot to get somebody to mow it for you. You also forgot that the time before you left, you had broken your mower and you thought, okay, I'm going to get around to that when I get back. So you come back, the grass needs to be mowed, and being a man, you go next door to the neighbor and say, hey, can I borrow your lawn tractor? Tractors, men like that word, not just mower, a tractor. Give me a lawn tractor. And so I'm going to head over to my neighbor's house. And so I'm walking over there, and his little yippy dog comes out and starts nipping around my ankles as I'm walking up to his house. And because I'm distracted by the dog, I'm not watching where I'm walking, and I step into a gift from that dog. Now I'm really unhappy. And he's nipping, and my shoe is stinky, and I kind of give, I'm not a meanful, hateful, but I give a little kick toward the, and unbelievably, the dog lurches forward right when I put my foot out, and basically I kick the dog in the face. Just in time to look up and see the neighbor standing on his porch, doing this, just shaking his head, arms crossed. Now, let me ask you, is this the time to go up to the neighbor and say, hey, buddy, can I borrow your lawn tractor? No, it's not. You need to begin by saying, wow, this is really awkward. And first of all, I need to acknowledge something that I just did that it was. And you got to own it, and you got to confess it, and you got to deal with it. And then you can ask to borrow the lawn tractor, or maybe decide to wait and come back another day. What we do with God is we treat Him like He owes us. And Isaiah and Hezekiah are warning us that now is the time. Okay, you may want to seek blessing, but let's understand, seeking a blessing begins with the time to clear the air, to confess our sins, to repent and come to Him, to own what we have done, to humbly seek forgiveness. And then maybe after that is the time for a blessing, or maybe you'll realize that just being able to confess your sin today and get that off is the blessing for today. And I'm not going to ask for something else right now. I realize how presumptuous I have been. Sometimes we approach God like He owes us a favor, that He doesn't know what we've done, that He doesn't care what we've done. But that's not true. God's favor came upon Hezekiah. That's who we're trying to learn from today. It came upon Hezekiah when he repented and turned from his pride. He didn't say, hey, I'm the king. I'm going to lead us in a rescue. I've got a plan. They turned to God and said, God, we need you. We can't do it. He turned from his pride. And brothers and sisters, I just have to ask, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's something that has become an idol for you. Maybe it's something that you have become quite prideful about. I don't know. Maybe it's a habit you've developed that comes between you and God. But whatever it is, you know it, and you have to decide, am I going to confess and repent so that I can be in a position when God wants to receive the blessing that He has for me? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Wow, this is so beautiful. Listen to this. Surely The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And you think, wow, that is beautifully written. It's a hard word. But at the end of that same chapter, he says in verse 20, the Redeemer will come. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So there's a commitment to purity that puts us in a position to receive God's blessing. There's a second commitment. It's a commitment to prayer. Now, can I tell you something that sometimes preachers are slow to admit? We don't like to tell people a prayer of desperation is what God is really looking for. Because we're trying to help you develop a lifetime, a habit of discipline and prayer and rejoicing and, you know, adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. We teach little ways of remembering about how to pray and what to do. And we want to act, oh yeah, you enter into your time of prayer. Well, the fact is, shockingly, desperation appears to be somewhat okay with God as a reason to turn to him, because there are times when desperation is completely appropriate. 2 Chronicles 32:24 says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. I mean, if you're going to pray, it's time. Get desperate. And here's what it says. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign, a miraculous comeback, a miraculous healing. Hezekiah. So here's what we know. God says it's okay to pray in desperation sometimes. And I will say this. One can make the argument in the American church, in Pathways Church, in the church worldwide, perhaps, that we will never be the praying people we should be. We will never be the praying church we should be, that we need to be, until we are desperate. If you don't get desperate for God, if you don't realize that there is nothing we can do, we cannot do anything that matters without God. That's desperation. Now, a couple weeks ago, we had a service. At the end, Pastor Paula gave us an opportunity to all take a little battery-operated candle home with us. No fire risk to your home. No need to call your insurance man and make sure you're covered. These are perfectly safe. She gave us one of these, and the challenge that we gave to you was to use it, to turn it on each day, hopefully, or as often as you can, as you're having a moment of devotion or prayer at home, at your office, wherever you do it, to take that moment to pray and to remember in particular this year in a spirit of desperation that we have a senior pastor search committee which has an incredibly important task on their hands. They did not ask for the job. We asked them to step up and take that job on our behalf. The least we can do, and the most we can do, is to pray for them and pray for them regularly. And I just wonder, a lot of people, I've discovered over the years, a lot of people, in spite of whatever training or experience I may have had, want to come up and enlighten me fairly regularly about how I should be preaching or what I should be talking about or how I should lead the church or the direction I should do or the songs we should choose and how they want to enlighten me about the values of all that. Can I just say, folks, are you actually desperate enough about the future of this church to pray for it every day? Because if you're not, all that other stuff doesn't matter a whole lot. Because I don't really care what you want to do with the church, and you don't really need to care about what I want to do with it. We all need to care about what God wants to do with the church. That's got to be the goal. I've shared with some of you, that was the lesson God beat me with for the last 6 months or so. Because when you think about giving up a pastorate of a church where you've worked for 32 years, let me tell you, it's frightening. It's not like I just said, okay, I'm going to retire, walk away. What do I care? That is not possible for even a halfway decent pastor, and I'd like to think that I can get above the medium on that, maybe. You know, I want to serve God well, and my passion for you is that you have the future that God has for you. And one of the ways we get there is to be a light in the darkness and to pray for the folks in the pastor search committee who are doing that work on our behalf and daily. And not just about that. Can I just say to you, for a church staff, this is a time of more stress than we've gone through in a while. When you have, you know, the two senior pastors who brought this church together to form it, you know, they were the two, and they're both going to be off the stage. There's anxiety about that. There's who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? What, you know, how is this going to play? Especially since we as staff are not involved in the search process. Those of you, I don't know how you all know, you know, how we work, but as a Baptist church, the staff is not controlling that process, which means they're in kind of this limbo. Well, I don't know everything that's going on. That's, are you praying for your staff? Or you just wish they would do better? If you want us to do better, pray for us, please. We welcome that. We encourage that. We invite, and we pray for you because we want you to do better. We want you to have what God has for you. It's got to start with desperation, but then it moves into a regular, ongoing, faithful commitment. And that's what Hezekiah had that brought God into his moment of stress and desperation. We are called to maintain our commitment to God, to purity, and to prayer. Let me wrap this up. I've mentioned Isaiah several times today. Did you know, even though he writes in the Old Testament, he's sometimes called the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then go backwards to Isaiah. Do you know why? Well, there are some great passages in there, of course. There's that whole, you know, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace passage. Right? There's the amazing passage in Isaiah 53 that teaches us about the suffering servant that almost 700 years before Christ was born, prophesying the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be. And that's why Isaiah is called the fifth gospel, because he spends a lot of time talking about the coming Messiah. Now, here we sit, just a week removed from having been reminded again of the first coming, the birth in Bethlehem of that Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what we know is, as Isaiah was writing about this Messiah who would come, the northern kingdom had been destroyed. The southern kingdom was about to be destroyed. And if you know your Bible history, you know that it's not long after Isaiah leaves the scene that we enter into the quiet period. From 400 BC until the birth of Jesus, there is no prophet in Israel. John the Baptist will be the next one to come. 400 plus years of a kind of spiritual prophetic silence. It is the beginning of the end. Both kingdoms destroyed, the Old Testament is closing, and the New Testament is about to be written about this coming Messiah, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this one, Jesus, born at Christmas. What a great time of year for us to remember this. Jesus, the Messiah, who will be wounded for our iniquities, who will give his life for our transgressions, who will bring healing and forgiveness and restoration, new life to us. It is the beginning of the end, but it is also the end of the beginning. And so here we are as we begin 2023, and my invitation to you, my reminder to you is it's a new opportunity to commit to God, to commit to purity, to commit to prayer, to commit yourselves to what Proverbs 3:5 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him as God. Acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as Master. And he will make your pathways straight. What a promise. What a promise. And so we come to the time where we remember this beginning of the end and the beginning of a new thing that God is doing when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. And he talked about that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He's predicting his own death on the cross in just a couple days' time. And he's prophesying to them, and he says, but I'm going to give you a new covenant. So I invite you to take your cup if you picked it up on the way in. If you didn't, we have deacons ready to provide you with one. Just give them a little hand wave. They'll bring one right to you. Pastor Jonathan, I got one here for you. Somebody else down front, Brother Felix, I got you here. All right. Bless you, my brother. If you'll take it, you can go ahead and remove the top covering for the piece of bread. As we partake today as God's people, receiving God's gift for us, I want you to think about this opportunity, this time of new beginning. Jesus said, this is the new covenant that I'm giving to you. You see, the old way of laws, of trying to obey, of trying to find righteousness by what we do, that time is over. And now it becomes about receiving forgiveness for the one who has already paid a debt he did not owe. He paid our debt, and he gives us a new opportunity for us where we can declare our faith, where we can commit to walking in the new way with what he is doing. So symbolic of that, as he did with his own disciples, the scripture says that he took bread, and after he had broken it, they each had their bread. He said, this bread is my body broken for you. Remember that what Jesus did, he did not do for himself. He did not do it just because it was the Father's plan. He did it because he loved you. That is the clear, absolute teaching of the Bible. My body broken for you, eat this in remembrance of me. Let us partake. And if you would open the cup portion very carefully. Then after that, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant that he gives to us through him as our Savior. And the Bible says, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That will really be the beginning of the end and a brand new beginning to all things. He said, drink this in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me, please? With your heads bowed, I would simply say to you that the broken body and the shed blood are so consistent with what we've been talking about all morning long. There is a brokenness that needs to be acknowledged in ourselves, our need for restoration, our need for forgiveness, our need for new life. But the good news is Jesus has provided that. He offers it not because you've earned it or because I've earned it, but out of grace, the Bible says. And I just want to remind everyone here, always, after every service, our pastors, our elders, our deacons, most of the people that you know here who are just fellow church members, would be happy to stay, talk with you. If you're sitting there today thinking, what does this really mean for me? What does it mean to let go of my brokenness and give it to God? There's no greater honor than to talk with you more, to pray with you, whatever you'd like, as you journey with God in 2023. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the sacrifice that you planned out. As the Bible says, the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. Shockingly, you have always loved us. Shockingly, you have always been at work to find a way to restore us to yourself. And shockingly, you were willing to give up your own Son, your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but could receive everlasting life. May that be our journey with you in 2023. May today be the beginning of the end of old things in our lives, and a reminder of the glorious opportunities and future that awaits us as we walk with you. We are grateful today in the mighty name of our Savior, our sacrifice, our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with us. We're going to sing a great song for the theme of this year, something to remember for 2022 and to set as our goal.